Let's take our Bibles, please, and we'll go to Colossians, if you're not already there, chapter 2 and verse 16. So now here's the thing. We've been away from Colossians for a month, of course, because I was away from here for three Sundays. So we want to get back into this, but this kind of wraps up. You know that the chapters and verses weren't in the original. But the way this is placed for us, it's very much like Paul's writings, where he lays this doctrinal and logical and rational basis first. And then he gets very practical with us. In other words, he'll say, okay, this is the truth. And you need to adjust your thinking to that truth, okay? But then he says, now, here is the impact that should have on your living. How you, practical means you can practice it. Here's what you should practice. Here's what you should do. Belief, behavior. And so this passage is the end, if we could put it that way, of the belief. Or at least the huge emphasis on doctrine and belief. And so it's important to me that I try to wrap that up a little bit, but I won't take a few minutes to do that and then get into this particular text. But this is like the conclusion of these first two chapters. It's as though the Apostle Paul has gone through all that he's written and he lists issue after issue after issue after issue. And all of that has to do with the supremacy of Christ. It's all about, hey, you don't need something else. You don't need someone else. You don't need, you know, all these other things that they look to and that we tend to look to for success or effectiveness. We have a marriage problem, we look anywhere but Christ. We have a parenting problem, we tend to look anywhere but Christ. We have other, you know, and we look for help outside of Christ. And Paul is pleading with us. Jesus is enough. And he does that through these first two chapters, and then it's as though he draws a line. He has listed issue after issue after issue, and he draws a line, and he totals it all up, and that's this passage. So it's kind of like the bottom line. The issue here is that the church was tempted to be distracted from Jesus Christ. It was a church, so they knew him. They loved him. They were seeking to follow him, and yet they were distracted from him. They did not reject Jesus Christ. That is so important, because if we don't recognize that, then we can think, personally, we can think, well, I don't reject Jesus Christ. No, we're not talking about rejecting him. We're talking about being distracted from him. That is, being allured, seduced, tempted, drawn away to think that we need something more than just Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you think you need more than Jesus Christ to make life work well? Do you tend to think, you know, if I could just get this solved in my life, if I just get this issue resolved in my life, if I could just get my kids or my church or my job or my health or my marriage or whatever else is on your mind right now that we try to apply, if I could just get that settled, then I'd be a better Christian. I want to plead with you to believe that whatever's in your mind that you wish you could get resolved, that's God. That is the answer to your prayer. That is what God is using in our lives. That's the issue, say. And what God wants us to see is that Jesus is enough in the issue. Victory is not getting away from that or finding some other answer. Victory is finding Jesus in it, say. That's the idea. And God is teaching this church through the Apostle Paul in Colossae that Jesus Christ is both supreme and sufficient. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that we've already looked at. Each of these we've looked at in the first chapter, first two chapters. We learn that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We learn that he is before all things and by him all things consist. We learn that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We learn that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We learn that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's enough. He is enough. We don't need other answers. He's enough. And the Christian life, once a person gets saved, before a person's saved, he doesn't know Jesus, as Herbert told us. He doesn't know Him, hasn't met Him personally. He doesn't understand why he was born. He doesn't understand the big issues and questions of life. He doesn't understand what the meaning of life is. But once a person gets saved, now we begin to understand why God is, not why God He is, but that God is, and why God has made everything the way it has. And the answer is, it's for His glory. It's to demonstrate His greatness. It is to make it obvious that God is supreme and that Jesus is enough. So we want to look at that. And in this passage, there are three specific misunderstandings that are clarified. So we'll take these each apart and try to give sufficient time to each if we can. Understand, first of all, in verse 16 and 17, the place of shadows. Our Bible uses this word shadows in verses 16 and 17. We need to understand the place of it. For example, verse 16 says, "Let no man therefore judge you." Can I stop right there enough to say that is as far as many people seem to go in this text? And they think the idea is, well, I shouldn't let anybody judge me. And then what happens is we make self an idol and we worship ourselves and we say, well, you can't judge me. It's not up to you to judge me. It doesn't matter what you think of me. Oh, that's all wrong thinking. He goes on very specifically, read what he says. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." What's he talking about? He's talking about an Old Testament truth and principle. All of these are. "Let no man therefore judge you in," number one, meat, number two, drink, in respect of an holy day, number three, out of the new moon, out of the Sabbath days. Why? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. They had a misunderstanding of the place of shadows. Listen, the Old Testament gives us what this passage calls shadows. Many different shadows. I like to use the word pictures. It's the same concept. The idea is that the Old Testament has given us many pictures of Jesus Christ. Many shadows of Christ. They did not have the privilege that we do. Today, we don't have to wonder why all the lambs are sacrificed. And we don't do it anymore. Why? Because the Lamb was sacrificed. And we understand that. These pictures, they're all from before Jesus when He came. Every animal that was ever offered as a blood sacrifice pointed to Jesus' execution. That was the whole purpose. That was the whole point. That was the plan. That was it. Every priest, in all of the Old Testament, every priest was to be a picture of the great high priest. The Old Testament is filled with pictures. The tabernacle, the offerings, all of it. It is picturing the Lord Jesus. Every prophet is a picture of the supreme prophet. Every king was to be a picture of the supreme king. And Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And so this idea is all of these shadows. But here's the thing. God warns us here not to focus on those practices. They're all Old Testament practices. Now please get this. The problem is not the practices. God commanded them. These are not bad practices. It's just that they're in the past. That's all. The problem is not the practices. They were in the past. They were out of place since Jesus came. And we, as the Colossians were, are tempted to look at others and to judge them based on how well they keep our shadows, if I could put it that way. The very practices that God designed to point to Jesus can become a distraction from Jesus so that we're focused more on the practice. On the practice than we are on the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what happened in the New Testament when we see it in the Gospels. I mean, you remember when they went to the Lord Jesus, the folks that were trying to trip Him up, and they kept on, they were after Him about the Sabbath. You shouldn't do this on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do that on the Sabbath and all. Do you remember where Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, they're telling him what he should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath, and he reminds them, I made the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, I didn't make you so that you could keep the rule. I didn't make man for the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath for man. I made the Sabbath to be a blessing. I made the Sabbath so that every seventh day, you could stop all the first six, and on every seventh day, you could stop everything of life. And remember, the reason why we're stopping is because God stopped. And in 6 days, He made everything, and on the seventh, He stopped. We say He rested. And I don't want to get off on this. But listen, don't be so silly. Maybe that's a bad way to say it. Don't be so childish as to think that the Sabbath is about physical rest. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's not the idea. The idea was not to take a nap. We tend to think that someday, you know, take a nap. That's not the point. The point is to rest from the labor. That's what our Father did. He rested, if you will, from the labor so that He could sit back and say, look at the 6 days and all that I have created. It was to worship to Him. It is to remember Him. And today, why don't we worship on the Sabbath? Why don't we worship on Sunday? On Saturday. Why don't we call today the Christian Sabbath? Because our focus is not on resting from our labors. Our focus today is to focus, our desire today with the Lord's Day is to focus on the Lord. Because as awesome as creation is, first 6 days, seventh day, look back and remember God is creator. Now, we look back on something infinitely more important. We look back on the Redeemer. And so we don't focus on creation. We focus on the new creation. We don't focus on what God did when He made everything. We focus on the fact that God has sent His Son to die and rise from the grave on this very day, on Sunday. And we come together to remember that. The temptation is to somehow get away from Jesus and to think that we become spiritual by what we do. That somehow, if we obey, we become more spiritual. And then what happens is, as believers, and this can happen to us today, where one person thinks something and they think that you ought to do this, you know, you ought to wear a coat and tie in church. Or you ought to wear a white shirt or a blue shirt. You shouldn't be in the pulpit with something like this on. I mean, look how distracting that is, right? You know, or you should wear a tie. Or we joke around about a bow tie. You know, we got Ben and Brandon like the bow tie thing. They really want me to wear a bow tie. Well, maybe they don't really want to, but it comes up as a joke. And maybe sometime I will. And Dennis was saying this morning that sometimes you've worn string ties. Yeah, I guess I had. Okay, but that was old-fashioned day. Listen, the point is this. It's a silly illustration. But the point is to start thinking that you are more spiritual than someone else because you do or don't wear a tie. Or you do or don't wear a coat. Or you do or you don't fill in the blank. That's what the problem is here. The problem is not verse 16. The problem is not what God ordained. The problem was not the shadows. The problem was when it distracts from Christ and we start doing these external practices and we lose sight of Jesus Christ. Let me put it a different way. The goal is not to stop these practices. That's not the goal. The goal is to love Jesus and His church. That's the goal. You say, well, why do you add church? Because God did. Look at verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. What's he talking about when he says the body? The body is of Christ. He's writing to a church. He's writing to people in Colossae that were saved, that were a church. And he says, the body is of Christ. He said, you people are the body of Christ. You can't separate Jesus from his body or you have a decapitated head. But you and I live in a culture that constantly does that. Constantly does it. The idea is in our American culture is that, you know, you can be a good Christian. You just go out and you float wherever you want and you just have to walk with God. Well, you made that up. You're not going to find that in the New Testament. You're not going to find that in the scripture. You're not going to find these AWOL warriors out there. No, you need to get in the platoon. You need to get in the army. You need to get in the division, whatever you want to call it. You need to find where God wants you and be there and then give it everything you've got. Well, I don't like this in the church. Listen, once we start thinking that, we're going to be out of the job. We're going to be out of the church. We're going to be out of the marriage. We're going to be... No, listen, that's the very thing that God is using in our lives. The problem is not the practices. The problem is the distraction from Christ. So resist overreacting and somehow believing that externals mean nothing. Resist overreacting and saying, well, I don't want to be legalistic and therefore go to the other extreme where it's like, you know, any emphasis on obedience is legalism. Listen, the New Testament is full of commands. We're going to get to them starting next week. Full of things that God says, do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this. I mean, for example, God commands you to be born again. God commands you to be baptized. God commands you to witness. God commands you to love your wife if you're a husband. God got all kind of, to obey the children, to provoke not our children, not to obey the children, obey the parents, provoke not the children, on and on and on. So many commands. We are commanded to be kind. We are commanded to tell the truth. This isn't Old Testament stuff. Listen, obedience is not the problem. The laws are not the problem. The problem is when we lose sight of Jesus. We do what we do because He died for us and we love Him. Think of the shadows as a picture, a photograph. You know, we left Sarah and Joel and the kids over there in the Philippines, and we've been doing this for a while. So, you know, it kind of, I don't know that it gets easier. Maybe it does, but I'll just say, I've prayed a bunch for Julie and, I mean, Julia too, but for Joe and Christy. We talked with them and stuff, and it's so hard when your kid goes away to college. I still remember when Becky went away to college. We'd sit at the table, and it's like, okay, so for 18 years it was me and my wife and our four kids, and there's an empty chair. We'd sit down for supper. We always eat supper together, still do. It's a very important practice for us, and there'd be an empty chair there. And if that wasn't bad enough, there's a picture of her. We'd see the picture. What would happen? We'd say, oh, great, more food for me. I don't have so many bills now. I mean, she was so chatty. No, we looked at the picture and we cried. Why? Because we loved her. And that picture was a blessing to us. And we looked at the picture and we look at the photograph and we think about when we'll be reunited. That's a good thing. Listen. But when she came home from college, we didn't look at the picture because we had her. All these Old Testament practices are just pictures. Now we have Jesus. Don't focus on what you do. Focus on what He did. Does that come across? That's the whole place. God uses this metaphor of a shadow to challenge us to recognize these practices in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. They are a means to an end. Old Testament, now they're ended. Why? Because they're fulfilled, because they're completed, because Jesus came. So let us love Jesus and His church. But there's a second misunderstanding to quell, to try to clarify. Verses 18 and 19. You'll notice verse 16 says, let no man. And then again, verse 18 says, let no man. The second one is to understand that there are rewards to lose. The second misunderstanding is this idea that it is possible to lose rewards. Think about losing rewards. Verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward. You're a Christian. You're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that Jesus could die for us, and yet Jesus will enable us and help us and teach us and forgive us and then reward us? How can that be? And yet that's what He says. And you and I can lose rewards. We can blow it on this life. We can go through life seeking something, someone, some way, something other than Jesus as a Christian, and be distracted from Him, and find that we get to heaven, and when we get there we realize, as we had never quite realized before, what He wants is that I would love Him and love people. And that's number one to Him. And all that time I was focused on I need to do this and I need to do that and I need to do this and I need to do that and all of my works. We can lose our reward. He says, "Lo, no man to beguile you of a reward." And then he lists three very specific things that were specific to them there. And we'll deal with these carefully. "Let no man beguile you or trick you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Secondly, "and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." That's Jesus. "From which the whole body," that's you, that's the church, "by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." This is about losing rewards because you were tricked. I wonder in your mind if you can go back and try to think of some time when you really wanted to win at something. Or maybe it was an athletic activity, maybe it was a game, I don't know, but you really wanted to win and you lost. Okay? I don't know if you're like me. I like watching sports occasionally. I really like it when it gets to the playoffs. You know, the football in the meantime, the baseball in the meantime, even the baseball now is so long, I don't know. Hey, World Series, I'll be interested. You know, March Madness, all that kind of stuff, the playoffs. But you know what? Have you ever really wanted your team to win? And they just didn't. You lost. Do you believe that that can happen to you in life? Or do you think that you're exempt from that because you're a Christian? I mean, Paul's writing to this church and says, "Don't let any man beguile you of your reward." We can lose, gang. We can lose. We can't lose salvation. We can't lose heaven, but we can lose rewards. God has stuff for us, if you will. God has blessings for us. God has a path for us. But if we're not careful, we can look at some struggles of life and some difficulties of life and seek relief from that rather than seeking Jesus in that. We can seek relief in all kinds of different ways. There's false religious thoughts here about spiritual growth. He talks about voluntary humility. You know, it's interesting. How could a man be beguiled of a reward in voluntary humility? Aren't we supposed to be humble? Isn't it supposed to be voluntary? What's it talking about? Well, this literally is talking about what we would today call asceticism. But you say, well, what's that? It's the idea of self-denial. But listen, self-denial as a means, not as a means to an end, but as an end in itself. Listen, God commands us to deny self. Not just so that self is denied. God did not tells us to deny self as a means to an end. In other words, we say no to me in order to say yes to Jesus. That's the point of self-denial. If you want to follow me, Jesus said, great. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You see, We can get so convinced of our own sincerity that we think we're okay. Well, I'm saved, I'm okay. No, we are our own biggest enemy. It's the way we think, it's the decisions we make. They are the very issues that God wants to set us free from that and replace that with the virtues of Jesus Christ. But we find ourselves just holding on to our ways and holding on to our thinking and holding on to our habits and holding on to our past and holding on to all of that. And Jesus wants to set us free from that and blow the lid off and shine for His glory in a way that would be most satisfying to us in the end anyway. Voluntary humility. Then he talks about worshiping of angels. That would be aiming for or claiming some kind of connection with angels rather than with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deny self just to deny. We deny self in order to follow Him. Why would a person seek an angel's word when we have Jesus' word? And of course, this is one of the fundamental errors of any friends that we might have who are Mormons, who, you know, when you see their temples, they're building one out here. Yeah, I guess, you know, up on Staples Mill, they're going to build a huge temple. But you go up around the D.C. Beltway, you see the big temple. Well, who's on top? Moroni, the angel. Why? Because the whole system of belief is based on this idea that Moroni, the angel, had multiple appearances to Joseph Smith. That's a lie. That's forbidden right here in this passage. But you know, you're more spiritual if you follow this angel. But there's more. Look at what is this talking about? It says, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We can lose our reward if we're vainly puffed up by our fleshly mind. It is very possible for us to be proud of our knowledge and proud of our intellectual development. That can hinder our spiritual growth, where pretty soon we think we're okay when we're not passionate about Jesus. Blessed is the man that does hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? Because you have to stay hungry. No. No. It's because he shall be filled. Why are we not filled without hunger? Because we think we're okay. And we can get to the place where we're distracted from Christ and we're not passionate about loving him and knowing him better and better and better because we think we know him. That's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We're going to know him and learn of him more and more and more. We'll never get bored with Jesus in eternity. And we will learn from much better preaching there, amen. And James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, I get it. We're not supposed to just know and hear. We're supposed to do it. No. No. It's not just that we're supposed to do instead of hear alone. It's be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The danger with knowing Scripture without practicing it is we begin to believe that it's enough to know it. That's vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. What's the problem? It's distraction from Christ. How do we combat these errors? How do we push back on them? How do we remain faithful throughout all of life? What can we do so that right now we say, whatever age you are, however long you've been saved, what can you do so that between now and when you die, that you are faithful to Jesus? Look at verse 19. Two issues here. Two issues of spiritual development. First, he says, not holding the head. And then he says, from which all the body, that's the church, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Spiritual development comes from Jesus Christ. We don't ever want to minimize him in any way. My goal is not to minimize Jesus Christ. My goal is to maximize the church. Spiritual development comes through the church. We are the body of Christ. And they were in danger there of just spinning off to their own way of thinking about Jesus instead of coming back to the authority, to the accountability, to the mutual respect and the mutual need of saying, I cannot do this Christian life alone, only me and God. I can't do it. I've got to have other people helping me. That's the way God created us. I mean, before sin, he said it's not good that man should be alone. And how much more are we told, why does God tell us to be a part of church? It's not for his sake. It's because God made life so it only works like that. And yet we resist and we push back and we don't want... Well, I don't want to be legalistic and think I have to go to church. Well, then don't be legalistic and think you have to go to church. Change your thinking and decide I want to go to church because I love Jesus and he loves me. The final misunderstanding has to do with the purpose of laws and rules and ordinances in spiritual life. I've got several verses left, verses 20 through 23. Let's see if we can get through them. Watch this. He goes in verse 16 and says, don't let any man judge you on these Old Testament practices, your obedience to them or lack of it. He says, verse 18, don't let anybody trick you by some of these other super spiritual things that were especially prevalent there, but certainly still relevant to us today. Rather, the body is of Christ and recognize him and hold the head from which the body is nourished and increased. And then he says in verse 20, wherefore? On this basis, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Listen, if you have been saved, he's saying to this church, if you have been saved, if you've been crucified with Christ, if you're dead with Christ, then why go back to the thinking that all the world has?
Why go back to thinking that you have to obey to get grace? That you have to obey God in order to be right with God? That you have to obey God in order to spiritual growth? Why go back to that? Don't go back to focusing on your own personal character or discipline or obedience. That's not the point.
Did you get this? This is the very last point before he gets very practical with us. Understand the purpose of the rules. He talks about this idea of, why are you going back to focusing on rules? And I need to obey this and obey this. And don't go back to that. And he gives illustrations. Touch not. Verse 21. Taste not. Handle not. Focus on negatives. Don't do this. Don't do this. Don't do that. You know, don't, what does it say? Don't smoke. Don't cheat. Chew. Don't go with the girls who do, you know. And sometimes if we're not careful, we just focus on that. Okay, I can't curse and I can't tell dirty jokes and I can't miss church and I can't miss reading my Bible and I can't miss praying and I can't miss the Lord's Supper and I can't give up serving in the nursery and I can't do this and I can't do that and I can't do the other. And if we're not careful, we go to the total other extreme and we say, well, I get it. That's legalism. I just need to go over here. No. Serve in the nursery because you love Jesus. And perhaps because you love kids and you love their mothers. Say, read your Bible not because you have to. And you just feel like this is some kind of a constraint. It's just you know, you've got guilt because you don't. And you're guilty because you don't witness. And you're guilty because you don't use your money right. And you're guilty because you're not nice to your wife. And so I just have to throw off that guilt. I get it. It's just legalistic thinking. This is what's being driven down people's throats today. And under the guise of legalism, they just throw the baby out with the bathwater. Listen, there's a baby there and his name is Jesus, if you want to follow the metaphor. We need to love him such that we give him more than any law ever required. We need to love Jesus such that we give him more than any law ever could require. Why? Because it's not about the law. It's about the lawgiver. And we love him. The rules are not the problem. Thinking that we're better because we obey is the problem. What is the purpose of God's law? Why did God give us those laws in the Old Testament? So that we could recognize we don't measure up and we could abandon self-effort. God gave us his law to prove to us that we don't measure up. In fact, look at verse 14. We covered this some weeks ago. It talks about when Jesus died and it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. How did he do that? All these laws that condemned us were contrary to us. What did he do? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that condemned us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus died to free you from the sense that you have to obey God in order to get saved, or for a Christian to think that you have to obey God in order to be somehow spiritual. That's wrong thinking. We want to rest on God and his grace and what Jesus did for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And I understand that's a song. It's in the scripture. But it really encapsulates the issue. If you go to Jesus paid it all and stop, say, Jesus paid it all, so I'm free. I'm free from the law. I'm free from obligations. I'm free from duties. You have a twisted view of what Christianity is. You owe that person sitting next to you. Yes, you do. You owe that person sitting in front of you. You owe that person that's sitting across the aisle from you today. We owe each other. We owe God. And we should live like that. That is what Paul said when he said, the love of Christ constrains me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live henceforth should not live for themselves, but should live for him who died for them and rose again. The purpose of God's law is to prove to us that we don't measure up. Many unbelievers aim to keep God's laws, but refuse to admit their continual failures. You witness to people and talk to them. How, do you know you're going to heaven? Why? What would you say when you died and got to heaven? What would you say? What did I say? Well, I kept the Ten Commandments. I was baptized. I went to church. I read the Bible. We should do all those things, but we don't do them in order to get saved. We admit humbly, I've blown it. And realize It is so serious. We are so bad. Every single person that ever breathed God's air, except for the Lord Jesus, we are so bad as people that the only remedy was God the Son becoming a man and being slaughtered in our place. That's how bad we are. How in the world do we think we could add to that? We don't obey in order to be spiritual. We obey because we love Jesus. That's totally different, radically different thinking. We obey Him because we love Him, and we obey Him because He's smarter than we are. God is not here counseling us to disobey. He's counseling us to live for Him. So I have half a dozen other things here in verse 20. Let me go over them quickly. Just misunderstandings about God's law in Christ. Believers are dead in Christ, if you be dead with Christ. We're dead in Him. His death is to our benefit. How could we possibly add to that? We're dead as believers to the idea that life, spiritual life or spiritual growth, comes from obeying. We look to Him. I mean, how many times can you keep your heart beating? How many times can you keep your brain, how long can you keep your brain thinking? If God paralyzes your arm, what are you going to do to change that? How many times can you make your lungs assimilate oxygen and distribute it through your heart to every cell in your body? How long can you do that on your own? None! That is a picture. That is physical life. That is a picture of spiritual life. We are utterly, absolutely, completely dependent upon Him. And yet somehow we just keep on reverting. It's our brokenness. We're reverting to try to please God by obeying. And we rest in ourselves. Believers are dead in Christ. Keeping rules can't make us spiritual. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Why resent what you cannot do? God says we're supposed to forgive each other. Why resent that? Well, how can you expect me to forgive that? Let me tell you what that person did to me. Why does God command us to forgive? It's for our benefit. It's for us. It's because, yes, in the moment, if I don't forgive, I might feel a little better, a little, you know, somehow affirmed if I just say, I'm not going to let you walk over me. Yeah, but you are going to become, spiritually, just all wrapped up in yourself into a fetal position of nothingness. God would spare us of that. Rather, instead of resenting what we cannot do, let us focus on giving precious Jesus all of our life and all of our love. He goes on and he talks about touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. What's he talking about? He's saying all of that stuff is just about this life. It's going to perish. I mean, we're going to go to heaven one day. And we're going to be with Him. The rule keeping is about a good show. He goes on in verse 23, which indeed have a show. And it can be very impressive. But rule keeping leaves Jesus Christ. Let me wrap it up. Believers place their faith in Christ because they give up on obeying their way. They give up on obeying their way in order to get God's favor. They give up on that. They understand that they cannot obedience them their way into the blessing and favor of God. But believers are tempted to go back to those same old ways of thinking and focus on their obedience. Listen, focus on your obedience. I'm not saying don't obey. Scripture's not saying don't obey. That's the extreme. Obey. It's the motive. It's the reason. It's the desire. We obey because we love Him. Because He loves us. And because He's a whole lot smarter than we are. Jesus died and rose for us because there is no other way to be right with God. Don't go back to performance thinking. Resist thinking you can obey your way to spiritual growth. Rather, think the gospel song that I mentioned to you. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. That's true, isn't it? We love Him. We love Him. We adore Him. He's precious to us. So don't sink back into the performance stuff. Have this undergirding foundation of, I'm saved. I am secure. It's because of what Jesus did. Don't work toward becoming more secure. Rather, push back against insecurity with the promises of God. And believe Him. And let faith in God's Word just get rid of all the wrong thinking that we've picked up walking through the world and all the wrong thinking that we were born with or raised with and get rid of all that and replace it with the life-giving words of Scripture.